Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Exodus, chapter 31. We've been in Exodus for a long time, haven't we? 40 years. You may have lost track of the fact that Moses has been on the top of the mountain this whole time, okay? He's been there 40 days and 40 nights. He's about to come down. God's got a couple of things he wants to talk to him about before he comes down. And we'll be studying what happens when he comes down in a couple of weeks. Next week, I have a special first of the year New Year's message, but after that, we'll go into chapter 32 of Exodus. But God's going to tell him that it's important to recognize and understand that as the people that he has chosen, he wants them to be a people of worship. And that's what we're going to look at today, why we worship. So many things crowd and clutter our life that really try to choke up one of the most precious elements of our Christian life, and vital, if you will, and that is the idea of worship. And so that's the focus of the message today. We get so busy in life. There's a fictional story I read recently that talked about Satan having a worldwide convention with his demons and what his opening address would have been. That he said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bible and knowing the truth, Satan told his demons. We can't even keep them from forming intimate fellowship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them will be broken. So Satan says to his demons, let them go to their churches. Let them have their covered dish dinners, but steal their time so they don't have time to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, said the devil. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout the day. How shall we do this? The demons shouted. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, 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 and then to borrow, borrow, borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours and their husbands to work 6-7 days a week, 10-12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles. Keep their children from spending time with their families. And as their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still, small voice. Entice them to play the radio or the CD player whenever they drive, to keep the TV, the DVDs, the iPods, their computers going constantly in their homes. See to it that all the restaurants and stores play non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break their union with Christ. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and news articles that talk about the latest gossip of the day, and pound their minds with the news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards and cell phone calls. Flood their email with junk mail and or mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotion offering free products, services, and false hopes. Keep them busy, 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 busy. And when they meet for fellowship, involve them with gossip and small talk, so when they leave, they'll feel guilty and their consciences will be troubled. Crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and their family to the cause of good. It will work, he said. It will work. It's a great plan. And the demons all shouted with glee as they went out busy on their new task. Has it worked? You be the judge. You look at our lifestyle today. You know, as we come to this text this morning, it's a topic of very relevant issue, interest, and it deals with the issues that we face today because it's concerning the day called the Sabbath. And so we're going to examine some things as we look at the Sabbath day commandments. Some things I want to look at is, one is, what is the Sabbath day exactly? What is it? And when is it to be observed? Secondly, I want to look at, are we as Christians under obligation to keep the Sabbath? Thirdly, let's look at some benefits of corporate worship. What are some of the benefits that we gain as we do gather together as Christians and worship the Lord corporately? And fourth, I want to look at why some people quit going to church altogether. So that's going to be what we kind of examine this morning. We're going to look at these questions as we deal with the subject, really, of busyness. Someone has defined the word busy, and you'll see it there in your notes, as being under Satan's yoke. Busy. Being under Satan's yoke. And it's a yoke you and I are continually striving to get free from, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us as we examine so many important and relevant things from your word today for our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, and Lord, that we would leave here today with new insights and a fresh vision for keeping you at the center of our life, and Lord, making time for you to worship and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 31, verse 12. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So when God created the heavens and the earth, he worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And he gave a day of rest, one in seven, as a gift to mankind. He gave that to them as a pattern, that they might be blessed and encouraged and live a fruitful and wonderful, good life. But man rebelled against that. They didn't want to rest one day in seven. They wanted to work and work and work and work. And so now God is going to once again reestablish this idea of one day in seven of rest. He's going to call it a Sabbath day of rest. And he's going to gift this to his people, to the Jewish people, that they might observe this Sabbath day. And God says, this will be a sign between me and you throughout your generations. You see, Moses was about ready to come down from Mount Sinai. He'd been up there for 40 days, 40 nights. We've been there a lot longer, haven't we? Now, we've been going through and we've been talking about the tabernacle and all the different pieces of furniture and the garments of the high priest and their roles and how to minister to them, how to sanctify them and consecrate them. We've gone through that. You've seen pictures of all this stuff. It's almost like it's already there. But for the people of God, you got to understand, Moses has got the instructions. He's got the blueprints. They don't know it. They don't know a thing. He hasn't told them anything. They're ignorant down there. They don't know what's happening. They don't know what they're about ready to experience. Moses has got all this information. He's going to go down and share with them. We've got a tabernacle we've got to build. We've got all this furniture and all this gold and everything that's going to happen. And we got a lot of work. God says, you know what? I want you to remember, people, you are my people. And first and foremost, you are a worshiping community. That's more important than any work you're going to do, is that you are a worshiping community. Don't get so caught up in the task. Yes, it's an important task, but don't get so caught up in the task that you don't take time to rest. And that's what God wants them to do. So the key point here is, no matter how much work we have to do, God still desires that we take time to rest and worship. It doesn't matter how much work or how important the work is, God desires that we take time to rest and worship. And God wanted to instruct his people. This is the last thing he's going to tell Moses right before he's ready to come down In fact, at the end of the chapter, verse 18, he hands them the tablets and he's ready to go down to the people. Verse 14, "And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Now, some things come to our mind as we read this text. What was the Sabbath day? Okay, it was Saturday. Now, why was it changed? Why was the Sabbath day changed? For centuries, it was observed on Saturday. Why do we observe it on Sunday? Why is Sunday our day of worship? Okay, and another question that comes to us is, are Christians today required to worship on Sabbath or Saturday? Why do we worship on Sunday, and should we be worshiping on Saturday? And if we should be worshiping on Sunday, is it okay to work on Sunday? So this brings up a lot of questions in our minds, doesn't it? There are some groups today that insist that Christians should observe the Sabbath day or Saturday as a day of worship. I have some problems with that, and they come from this text right here, these three verses that we just read. According to our text, the Sabbath law was given to the Jewish people, wasn't it? This is a sign between them and the Lord. Verse 16 says it's a perpetual covenant between the Jewish people and God. The Gentiles are never commanded in the New Testament to worship on the Sabbath day. They're never commanded. Although, like I said, there are some Christian or semi-Christian groups, that fringe Christian groups, I should say, that want to make that point that all the Christians should be worshiping on the Sabbath day. But in the New Testament, we're never commanded to worship on the Sabbath day. In fact, we're told that no one should judge us regarding our day of worship in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "Let no one judge you," Paul declares, "in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are what? A shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." The substance is Christ. What's interesting in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we don't have enough time to go through that this morning, but if you do, you read that, you'll find out that the Sabbath really speaks of Christ, because he is our rest. We rest from our labors of trying to be good enough to please God, recognizing we can never be good enough, that we have to rest upon the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, he is our Sabbath. And that's the substance of the Sabbath. They are the substance. The shadow is the Sabbath. The substance is Christ. The church always worshiped on Sunday. Always, from day one. This was not something that got changed in the Middle Ages and corrupted or whatever rumors people want to make of it. The church always worshiped on Sunday, the day the Lord rose. That was the day he rose from the dead. On Saturday, Sabbath, he was still dead in the tomb. We serve a living Savior. And so from the very beginning of the church gathered together and met on the first day of the week, Sunday. Is the first day of the week. And so we see that it was right from the beginning the church was established to worship on Sunday. Now, the Jewish Christians, and by and large the earliest Christians of the church, were Jewish. They worshiped in the synagogue on Sabbath or Saturday. But that was with the general synagogue. Then they would gather together in their homes, and sometimes back at the synagogue itself in a building as the church grew, they would gather together as Christians on Sunday, and they would gather there and worship together in homes and in small groups as Christians. And so the Christian church began worshiping on Sunday. It's historic for the whole church. The early apostles, the way the early church fathers, they all started that aspect of worshiping on Sunday in commemoration of the Lord's day of worship, and also in their ability as Jews to honor the law of the Sabbath as Jews before God. So if we're still under the Sabbath law, as some groups proclaim, and they protest that we are, then my question to them is, if we're to obey that law, then why don't we obey the law fully? Because you read it, what's the penalty for working on the Sabbath? Death. Why aren't members of their group put to death if they violate the Sabbath? Well, because we're not under that law, really. We're not under that law at all. So it doesn't really make much sense. But I do believe there is a pattern that God has established. Not a legalistic thing of Saturday being a Sabbath for the church, but a pattern of regular weekly worship. Time to rest, time to reflect, time to be renewed, and time to worship. And it started all the way back, like I said, in Genesis. It's God's desire for mankind. Verse 17, God says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, this is interesting that just as observing the Sabbath was a sign between the Jews as the people of God and between God, so for you and I as Christians, going to church on Sunday is a sign. It's a sign between God and us that we are his people and to the people in our community, the people in our neighborhoods. They see you coming to church regularly on Sundays. They know where you're going. And it's a sign. You're a believer. You're going to gather in the name of the Lord at the Lord's house with God's people. And so it is a sign. I love this verse in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." And then he closes this statement with this, "among whom you shine as lights to the world." You are called to be lights that shine to the world. And many things in our Christian life cause us to shine as lights. One is having a regular time of worship, being a regular church attender, that you gather together to worship on Sunday. Also, loving God's word. That causes you to shine as lights. Keeping his commandments. Being a person that keeps the commandments of God causes you to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Being a generous giver causes you to shine as lights. Spreading the gospel of Jesus, declaring his name, being people who are filled with love for others, this causes us to shine as lights. So there are many things that cause us to shine, but certainly observing a day of worship every week, that causes us to shine as lights. Amen? Verse 18, "And when he had made an end to speaking with him on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And now Moses is about to come down off the mountain. And like I said, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Some of you already seen the movie. You know what happens. Right? Now, this is an interesting phrase, though, this idea that these tablets were written with the finger of God. Think about that. God did not send an angel over as a scribe to write these commandments. He could have. He could have had them scribed out by someone else. God doesn't do that. He takes his own finger and he's going to write those commandments on those tablets. What does that tell me? It tells me he is very personally involved in these. In fact, you're not going to see any other time where God the Father will write upon the earth. He writes in tablets of stone the commandments of God. Now, what's interesting is there are other times when we see the finger of God used figuratively as an expression of speech. Like in chapter 8 of Exodus, when we studied the third plague, the plague of lice. The magician said, "This truly is the finger of God," figuratively speaking. Or in Psalm 8, speaking of the heavens being fashioned by the fingers of God, figuratively. Or in Luke chapter 11, when they're arguing with Jesus about the power of Satan, and he talks about demons being cast out by the finger of God. So these are figuratively. But there are 2 other times when I believe God literally writes on the earth with his finger. So a total of 3. We see the first one when the Father wrote with his finger, the finger of God, on these two tablets of stone. The second one is when the Holy Spirit wrote on the wall in the palace of Babylon. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 5. And there's a there's a hand that appears and it writes upon the wall and it writes these words, meeni, meeni, teki, yusparsin. And it means you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. So the Holy Spirit wrote a message of judgment on the walls of the palace of Babylon. And then we see another time when Jesus is there in the temple courtyard and he kneels down at the dirt when a woman has been cast at his feet who was caught in adultery, and he starts to write upon the ground with his finger. And so we see literally the Father writing the law in tablets of stone with his finger, the Holy Spirit writing words of judgment of sin upon the walls of the palace in Babylon, and then we see Jesus writing with his finger on the dirt when he is about ready to proclaim forgiveness and grace to a very remorseful sinner. Amen? Amen? Very fascinating, the finger of God. Now, before we conclude this whole subject of what the purpose of the Sabbath law is for us today, what I want to do now is let's look at, for us, okay, we're not under the obligation of the Sabbath law. And you know the Jews do all these things regarding the Sabbath law. When I was in Israel last year, they don't have a lot of elevators in these hotels, okay? So an elevator is a precious thing. And the elevators are only 5 foot square. Now you figure it out. You get in there with your luggage, with everybody else in your tour group, how many people can fit in one of those elevators? Not too many, 5 foot square. I didn't say seven, I didn't say eight. 5 foot by 5 foot, your luggage. You get about three of us in our luggage and one elevator ride up. And they have on the Sabbath, they designate one elevator as the Sabbath elevator. And that is pre-programmed so that you don't have to do the work of pushing the button. So it's pre-programmed to stop on every floor up and every floor down. Sometimes they do every other floor and then you got to walk stairs or whatever, but or maybe they do odd up and even down. So I don't know how they do it, but anyway, you don't get in the Sabbath elevator. If you do, you're in for a long ride. So it's just all these things about working on the Sabbath, but we're not under that yoke of bondage. But why do we want to gather together to worship as a worshiping community of Christians? Let's look at that, okay? So I want to talk about some of the benefits of worship. Did you notice in verse 17, profound statement? It says that God himself rested and was refreshed on the seventh day. God rested and was refreshed on the seventh day. That's one of those things you go, I don't understand that. God doesn't get tired. How come he had to rest on the seventh day? Well, as you look at the meaning of rest, the word literally means to stop, to rest, to cease, to end. So in a sense, God ended his labors on the Sabbath. But it says he was refreshed. With the idea of that word of resting is the idea of stopping to ponder, contemplate, and enjoy the fruit of your labors. Okay, so God rested in the sense that he stopped, he paused, he pondered, and he enjoyed the fruit of his creation, the fruit of his labors. That's what God wants for you and I, to take a day where we stop, we pause, we ponder, we reflect on spiritual things, on bigger things than just the hustle and bustle of our lives, and we focus on God and we worship him and we enjoy him. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah. I know it's a tough little book to find. There's 12 small books at the end of the Old Testament. They're called the Minor Prophets. This is one of those 12 books, okay? So you might have to look in the table of contents or just kind of guess your way to the end of the Old Testament and flip there and you'll find Zechariah. We're going to look in chapter 14. Now, some of you were with us a year and a half ago when we had our heaven study on during the summer. Remember that study? Fascinating study. If you're here and you're new to our church family or you're visiting today, I'm glad you came. I understand that this may be a little bit stretching for you because a lot of people don't know a lot about heaven.